Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back again. We are in Jeremiah chapter 33. This is the last book, or last chapter of a book that runs from 30 to 33. It's called the Book of Consolation, and you can kind of tell the last few weeks we've kind of been in an attitude of God kind of making promises of restoration and saying good things are going to happen compared to all the judgment. Not saying the judgment's not going to happen, but he's kind of been looking forward to the restoration. So this is, again, going to continue in the same kind of line of thinking that we've had the last several weeks of Jeremiah being, he's in the courtyard. The year is 587. The siege has been going on for several months. The siege began in 588 BC. It will end in 586. So they are in the middle of the siege. Babylon is banging on the walls. They're outside the walls. Life has changed. People aren't going outside the city. They're not traveling. There's breaks in the action, which allows certain things to happen. For example, when Egypt came up, the Babylon's going to stop the siege on Jerusalem and go fight and push Egypt back. And that opens up some opportunities to come and go. But generally, the people are just inside the city being starved out over these months. But during chapters 30 through 33, Jeremiah is in the courtyard of the king. He hasn't been thrown into the pit yet or been put in the dungeon. Those things are coming. He's going to be under arrest or under observation, at least, until the fall of Jerusalem, when he is released and found by Nebuzaradan. But again, that's where he's at right now. This includes the time where he has that pleasant dream of the future. But we are in Jeremiah chapter 33. We'll begin there. Let's bow our heads and pray, and let's see what happens. Father, we thank you so much for the truth. We thank you for the word of God that is before us. We thank you for the opportunity to have this country where we can study and we can allow it to change our lives and change the way we deal with situations and the way we respond to you. Father, we do ask that we would look to you in the truth that you presented, that we'd understand your ways, we'd understand your methods, that we'd allow you to move in our lives to make changes in our own nature, our own character, our own ways of doing things, and also that we may be a light to the world at this time in history. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of meeting here this evening and ask again that you'd lead us through these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 33, again, the year is 587 B.C. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Again, this would be his second time the Lord spoke to him. The last time we spoke, the word of the Lord came to him also. It was the first time. That's when the Lord told him that he was going to buy a field, to go and buy a field. Not go and buy a field, but he's going to have his relative coming. That's what we were talking about last week, which is also part of the consolation. I do want to mention here, the boule of Baruch and his scribe. We've talked about it before, but I was doing some work on this week. I don't know if I spelled Baruch right there. But it was a seal found, I don't know when it was. It was in the early 1900s sometime. But it was found in a stash of 250 other boule, the clay seals. And on it, it has got Baruch's name. It's got his father's name. It even has a thumbprint of the one who sealed it. So it appears that it's got Baruch's thumbprint on it. And that gives a little impression about the scribe that's been working for Jeremiah. Because if you remember, his brother's tightly aligned with the royalty in the palace itself. Because his brother traveled over to Babylon and back with Zedekiah. So one of the things that comes out of that is Baruch is not just a random scribe that just shows up and Jeremiah hired him. He appears to have been one of the royal scribes. But how did he fall out of favor? Well, he probably was a royal scribe. I mean, I'm making this part up, but it would fit that if he was a royal scribe in the house of the kings during Josiah's day, Josiah would have assigned him to Jeremiah the prophet because they were doing the same thing. Josiah was doing the political reformation. Jeremiah was bringing about the spiritual reformation, and he would have given him a scribe. Well, when Josiah died, which wasn't that long ago, Baruch would have just continued and would have fallen out of favor then with the kings Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And again, his brother continued to maintain a status there in the palace. But anyway, they have found, and again, the fact that it's Baruch, not everybody had a seal. I mean, not everybody needed a seal. You would have been using it for documents. And so it would have been that Baruch would have been someone of some nobility. Not nobility, but of someone of some importance to have some kind of a seal like that. So it kind of gives a little more of a picture onto what's going on. And that's been around for a while, that seal. You can find it on Google and stuff. And again, some people question it. because it wasn't found. It was found in a stash that had been collected up. You know, people had picked them up in different places and had collected them, and they brought them in and said, what are these? And they went through and read them all. They're just random seals or, you know, boule from a long time ago, you know, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. And one of them was like, my gosh, this guy's in the scriptures. And so it doesn't appear to be a forgery, but they've tested it. You know, it stands up. And like when anything comes out, there's always going to be those who jump up and scream about, well, that's not true. They did that on so many things they've come against, and many of them have been proven wrong. But anyway, that's just an interesting thing I came up with this week that, I mean, we knew about it, but I didn't realize some of the details that were behind it. Anyway, we go back to the text. Here's the second message, and again, Jeremiah is recording these things. Baruch is probably still with him. Verse 2, this is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Or, again, you can tell it's the word Yahweh because they're all capital letters. At least in the NIV, they're all capital letters. That's Yahweh, not something else like Adonai or something like this. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Again, establishing who he is, who's speaking. He is, from going way back to the beginning, he's created all this. He is in control of the history. Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things things you do not know. Interesting right here. Kind of like you see this throughout Scripture. You see it in the book of Job, where Job says, hey, what do you know, Job? You know, Job's questioning God. And he asks him questions that he doesn't know, proving the point that, Job, you really don't know anything. You've just kind of got to wait and see how it all pans out because God is doing a work right here. But here he comes to Jeremiah, and he says, ask. Ask me, and I will show you. The NIV word here is great and unsearchable things. The word unsearchable in the Greek, it's B-E-S-U-R-O-T, or excuse me, in the Hebrew, it's B-U-S, there it is, besurot. It means inaccessible. You can't get to it. It's something that's beyond our ability. We can't. It's not like if we work real hard we can get there. It's outside of our dimension. It's outside of science. It's outside of our ability and time to comprehend it. It may be beyond our ability to even process the information. Kind of like what Paul said when he went to heaven, 2 Corinthians. He said, I saw things that men are not allowed to explain, aren't allowed to express. And so God says, I will show you from his resources. He will pour it out. It's kind of an interesting verse. He's telling his prophet, I'll respond to you. But he's the great God, the creator. He says, ask me and I will show you things that you cannot access. I have access to them. And now that doesn't mean he'd give you the ability necessarily to understand it, but he'll bring it down to your level. The greatest example of this was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the greatest example of God taking things that are inaccessible and bringing him down to our level, and he came to us and walked among us and talked to us. He spoke to us. He revealed things to us, things that he says, no one has seen the God except the one who came from heaven, the Son who's going to go back to heaven. So, I mean, he said, I've been there. I exist there. But I came down here, and now I'm with you, and you can process what I'm telling you, and I'm going to go back to where I came from. And God's telling Jeremiah, ask me, and I will bring some of this stuff into your ability to understand and process. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They'll be filled with the dead bodies of men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of its wickedness. This verse is just, it's all over the place. It starts talking about God introduced himself as the creator. I am of the one from the vast beginning. Now, you ask me and I will tell you things that you can't access, things that are beyond your ability. And here's something I'm going to tell you. I want to tell you about those walls that you're reinforcing. That's what he's talking about. The walls, if we could do this right here, here's the city of David, and it's a circle. Looks like an Easter egg, a bad Easter egg. But here's the Kidron Valley coming down, the Hinnom Valley coming around here. Here's the palace in this area that was David's palace, apparently. The Gihon Springs is down here. The siege ramp that the Babylonians, according to excavations, they can see, the siege ramp that the Babylonians built was built up on this side. And what they would do is they would build, just pour things in, rock, and try and build up so they could go up to the walls and bang on the walls or come over the walls. They are also working over at Lachish at this same time. And we drove by that this summer. We could see the tail of Lakeish. In fact, except for the growth, there's, you know, grass and weeds growing up on it. You can still see the ramp that the Assyrians used against Lakeish. Babylon would have come out later, and they would have had their own Lakeish. You can see at Lakeish, you can see where the ramp came up, that they were built the siege ramp. You can also see for, oh, I don't know, it's 120 feet on the inside, going up as high as the wall, 9 feet above the wall, actually, the ramp that they built on the inside to help reinforce. Because when you start piling rocks up against one of these walls, it's like the walls are thick and powerful. But you put all that debris and start putting pressure on it, it's going to cave in. And so as they're building the siege ramp out here, you've got to build reinforcements on here. Now, out here, as we know, they had houses out here. We saw some of the houses. In fact, they've been burned. They found some boule in some of those houses. One, it appears to have been a scroll room where they kept scrolls or documents because there were so many boule in that room. That was burnt in the fires of 586. They had houses out here. Rahab lived in the wall or lived against the wall. Nancy, you remember Nancy, the lady from China that we were with this summer? And this is just a random story. We were over at Jericho, standing looking at at the walls, and I was explaining to her, Carl had done his thing and done a great job, and she was asking questions. I was taking pictures and stuff, waiting for everybody to get out of the way, going, you know, taking pictures, you know. And she came up and was asking me questions. She goes, what is this? I said, well, this is one of the retaining walls that would have been the mud bricks on top of it, because the mud bricks fell, but the retaining wall that was holding kind of the city, to, you know, the wall or the dirt and the incline together, is still there. But then there's mud bricks, and we could see the mud bricks of the houses that were built outside the city. And you could see, and I said, these are the residences that were on the outside of the wall. This could be, we don't know for sure, but this would have been Rahab's house. This is where Rahab would have been in one of these houses. She, and now here's the whole point of the story. It kind of ties into this. But she says, I thought she lived on the wall. And it goes back to the differences in language. It's like, well yeah, it is on the wall. She says, but that's not on the wall. How can you live on the wall? Okay, I says, no. I says, you can be on the wall like on top of the wall, or you can be on the wall like a snowball that gets thrown against the wall and be attached to the wall. And so she doesn't have to be like living on top of the wall. And so she says she's read that verse and people talk about Rahab lived on the wall. It's like, this Bible is such a strange story. Who lives on the wall? And I said, well, she's living against the wall. And also she goes, oh, do you see the files just start coming together? It's like, oh, okay, now she understood that. But anyway, that makes sense with what we're saying here, because Rahab would not have been one of the wealthy people, because where do you want your house? We want to live on an acreage outside of town. That's nice. But these people didn't want to live on the outskirts of town, because when you get attacked, this is where you attack. You're the first. You're disposable. The disposable people lived on the wall. You don't have people that are wealthy building out here on the wall. If you can't get a good property in here, you're going to live out here. Get as close to the wall as you can. Now, in the city of David and in other places, what took place, as they built more and more houses out here, they had to then come back and build another wall around here. There's another wall that was built not as high as these walls, but a little bit of protection as the people began to move out here and the city began to grow. And, of course, Hezekiah built a wall out over on this side, you know, in his day, and we talked about that before too. But anyway, that's what we're talking about here. The siege ramp was right up on coming out of the Kidron Valley, and it's putting pressure on. Well, they've got to do something with the wall so it doesn't cave in. And so what they're doing is basically everyone's living on this wall is like, sorry, we've got to move into your house. And all of a sudden the military shows up and they start crashing things in your house and packing anything in your house against the wall and bring in more garbage. And they're bringing stuff, trying to bring in. It's like, so much for your remodel. It's like it's covered up. And so that's what they're talking about, right? Let's go back and read this. Again, notice the direction of this verse. God says, I am the one who created. Well, let me just read it. This is what the Lord, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it. The Lord, Yahweh is his name. Oh, wow. Now, what a great introduction. Then he says, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Ask me. And here, for example, I'll tell you something that you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. In other words, They're tearing down parts of this palace, parts of the, actually tearing it down to reinforce the wall. And this is what he's going to come tell Jeremiah. This is the big introduction, the big promise. I'll tell you unsearchable things. Guess what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to tell you about your wall here. It's like, can you tell us something that's really neat? No, I'm going to tell you that this is what he said. He said basically what he's saying in very majestic form is, you're wasting your time. Because he says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword and the fight with the Babylonians, they will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. It's vanity. It's like there's nothing you can do. You can tear down all the house, you can pack it up, but I am going to kill people and bury them there by that wall. I will do it in my anger, and I'm going to have my back turned to you because I'm not even going to watch you. In other words, this is a hopeless situation. It's like, why is God so unmerciful? Why is it? He's been telling him for 40 years to change. And he's been telling him this is going to happen if you don't change. And now it's just going to happen. Let's just jump very quickly, go to Isaiah chapter 22. I mentioned Hezekiah, and Isaiah and Jeremiah were at the same time. And this wall over here, well, let's go to Isaiah 22. And you can see, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you don't need to go there now. You can if you want to. But you can see that here's the original city of David right here. And then there's going to be a wall that's going to come out over on this side and come down something like this. And this is going to be, again, this actually comes up here because Solomon added on up in here. So we should maybe kind of come down, I don't know, you can see on the map. But this is going to be the wall that Hezekiah built around 701 B.C. So this has already been built up. This is when he cut the tunnel underneath here, Hezekiah's tunnel, to get the water over here in the Pool of Siloam for this side of the city. But this is when, in 701, the Assyrians had destroyed the northern 10 tribes. And many of the people from the northern 10 tribes fled down here and were living on the wall of the city. And they kept living on the wall of the city until they've got a whole suburb established on this side, and Hezekiah ends up having to build a wall around here and bring water over to this side of the city. That happens in Hezekiah's day. Well, when he's building this wall, as they build the wall, there's houses that are in the way, and they're actually going to, in preparation, they know the Assyrians are coming to them next. Now, what's interesting is, in Isaiah and Hezekiah's day, in the book of Isaiah, you've read it before, Sennacherib comes down and does the same thing to Babylon, or Jerusalem, that Babylon is doing. But Isaiah and the king, Hezekiah, went to the temple and cried out to God. And God says, I got this one. You don't even need to worry. And he destroyed the entire army while they're out camping somewhere, and they never made it back. They never came back and fought the battle. Just to understand, they have been delivered before. When they came to God, he delivered them. This time, they haven't come to God. But anyway, when Hezekiah was building to get ready for the Assyrian invasion, he builds this wall, and Isaiah's chewing him out right here, because they're kind of leaning towards he's concerned that they're going too much towards their own ability and not concerning themselves with seeking God. Now, building the wall is not bad, but ignoring God and building it without faith, without confidence, with just, you know, without seeking God is a bad situation. And here we go. I'm just going to read. I'll begin in verse 7 of chapter 22 of Isaiah. Isaiah 22, verse 7. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and your horsemen are posted on the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. So what he's saying right here is, you looked at yourself. You sat down and you had a council. Hezekiah and his men of Isaiah's day, they said, man, we're falling apart as a military force. We need to make some changes. You looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. And this would be the palace of the forest, David's palace right here. The reason they call it the palace of the forest is because the forest of Lebanon was cut down and it was paneled in wood. It was a beautiful palace. And you looked to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses, in its wall. It had many breaks in the wall. The gates weren't working. Man, if someone wanted to attack us, we got to tighten things up. You stored up water in the lower pool. Where's the lower pool? Here's the upper pool, Gihon Springs. You stored up water in the pool of Siloam after you cut the tunnel. So he says, he's looking and says, I see what you're doing. Isaiah is chewing my, he says, you looked and you saw you had a problem. And you began to take care of your problem. But he says, he's ultimately going to say, but you need to come to God too. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. And this was the wall they strengthened. You counted the houses, just like I was talking about. They count one, two. How many people are living out there? Well, we got an entire city out here. You counted. You took a census. And we need to do something about this. And to do this, they built the wall. But in order to build the wall, they had to tear down houses. Because we're going to build the wall right through here. I'm sorry, but your neighborhood's going to have to go. And they built right through that. Now, the amazing thing is, this part of this wall right here, part of this wall is seen today. They've excavated it. It's in the Jerusalem quarter of the city today. And when they came in 1967, the place had been trashed. And they're going to try and rebuild Jerusalem. But they said something, they did something very, very, very brilliant, I think. They says, whoa, wait a minute. Before we start building, let's dig. And so they dug down. And they found the Cardo. They found the Hezekiah's wall. They found a variety. They found burnt houses from the destruction of the Roman destruction of 70 AD. They found all kinds of things. In fact, I can tell you, they found a woman's hand on the threshold of a burnt house. And there was weapons in the corner that they never got to because Romans just came in and just trashed the place. So they found all of these things. They made museums out of it. And then they put poles like this up. And you guys have been there. They put poles up. And there's an underground. You can move around in the underground. But up on top, they says, okay, start building. And now they've got the newer part of the city up on top. But you can go down and look at all of these things, including you walk by Hezekiah's wall here and these things here. Well, there's many. I just rattle off a few. You can spend a lot of time looking at it. But right here, one thing they did notice when they went through here, the wall, as was built, there's like a house or a residence on this side, but it's not complete. It's like, oh, here's the rest of it. They built the wall right through the house. Just like, you know, some people build interstates through farms or something. Well, that's exactly what it says right here. It says, verse 10, you counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down the houses to strengthen the wall. And that's exactly what we saw right here. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look, here it is, for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. So you see what he says right there in verse 11, the one who made it and the one who planned it. You didn't go there. And now we come back over to Jeremiah, we can continue. That's interesting. That's Isaiah confronting Hezekiah and his city council, and they were godly people, many of them. And so even as, you know, the godly kings, that's why the prophets were sent. You had the king, the prophet, and the priest. The kings were doing their job, but the prophets sometimes would come along and say, hey, not enough. We need to stay looking to God. Otherwise, as a king, looking about real estate and the city council, you can get your eye off the ball very quickly. Let's go back and look right here. In Jeremiah 33:2, God comes to Jeremiah and says the same thing, but he does it in reverse. Instead of saying, you need to look to the one who made it, to the one who planted it, verse 2 says, I am the one who made it. Verse 3, call to me. He doesn't say it directly here, but I'll show you unsearchable things. What unsearchable things? Because I'm the one who designed everything. I know it all. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. They have got it. Here you see the city council, again with a plan. We're being attacked by the Babylonians. I say, here's what we should do. We should start packing things up here and build a wall. And God says, you never even bothered to ask me. I will show you things. That's what he tells through Isaiah to Hezekiah and now to Jeremiah. If you will ask me, I will tell you what to do, because you will not be able to solve this problem unless you come to me. Now, you want application for today. I will tell you this, and this is, you know, an opinion, and you can think about it yourself. But you watch the news and you look at the world situations and you see this political party and this political party, and they both got ideas. But you look at, you know, the opposition party, whatever it would be for you. You say, that's a terrible idea. Then you look at your party and you go, I'm on this side, but that doesn't make any sense either. It's like, I don't know what we're going to do. It's like, and you don't really know. In other words, there's no answers. I mean, here's the answer to the question is this. What are we going to do? There's nothing we can do. God has got this thing so tangled up. Well, we've got this thing so tangled up that we're not going to find our way out of it. It's just going to keep getting bigger and bigger of a mess, more tangled up in knots. It's like, there's nowhere. Well, if we would just get together, sit down and talk. What? And pool our ignorance together? Well, how's that going to help? It's like, we don't have the answer. We don't. It's like, that's not very hopeful. Where's your positive attitude? God is hiding the answer. He's allowed us to create so many problems that we will not find our way out unless we stop and do what Isaiah told Hezekiah, do what God is telling Jeremiah, go back to the one who created, go back to the one who can tell us unsearchable things, and humble ourselves and say, what do we do? And realize this party's going to have to go, and that party's going to have to go, that attitude's going to have to change, it's like, we've got to come back to God. And it's like, now, is that going to happen? It's like, well, you know, anything can happen. We can have everybody, but it's going to be more than just everybody going to church on Easter. You know what I mean? It's not going to happen. It's going to be a painful repentance. I mean, for everybody. I mean, me will have to change, and those that aren't even interested in God are going to have to change even more drastically. It's like, are you ready for this game? I don't think so. I mean, you can do it on your own if you want to. But it's like, you've got to have a culture follow you. Look at Jeremiah. He's seeking God, and he's in confinement, just waiting for it to fall apart. I mean, one person can stand against a tide. Abraham did. But remember, God brought him down. You need some more people. You need more. How about 50? I'll work with 50. How about 40? Abraham says, I'll work with 40. How about 10? God says, okay, I'll work with 10. They didn't have 10, and God smoked the place. So, I mean, it's going to take more than just one person saying, we need a change. It's going to have to take a national, and it's like, is it going to happen? Now, I don't want to be negative, but this is exactly what God is telling these people. You've got a plan. You're reinforcing, or you're tearing down everybody's house. You're piling up all the debris so your wall doesn't cave in on you. He says, you know, I made everything, and I can show you unsearchable things, but I'll start with telling you, that ain't going to work. There's no hope in that. Especially for the fact that, then he goes on and says, "But God, why won't it work?" Well, because right here, in verse 5, they will be filled with the dead bodies of men I will slay in my anger. The Babylonians aren't your problem. God says, would you look at, I am your problem. I am the one bringing the judgment. You understand what I'm saying right there? It's like, well, is this political party? Or it's that attitude. It's like, no, no, no. It's like God says, no, those are all, just like the Babylonians, they were a tool that God was using to judge his people. And we can talk about, you know, this group, you know, say, well, let's just throw out the homosexuals. Again, I'm against homosexuality. I do not think it's natural. I think it's wrong. I do not appreciate it at all. But that is hardly our problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like the homosexual issue is right here. We're reinforcing the wall. God is saying, let me tell you something, a little insight here. You can make homosexuality illegal. You can ban homosexual marriage. You can say, not going to happen in this administration. Praise God, we've won the battle. God would say, you think you've won the battle. We got the wall reinforced. We tore down everybody's house, and they are not going to get in right here. Let's celebrate. And God is saying, no. That did not solve the problem. You won a political battle. Or you won this little skirmish here. But he says, you forget. I've been telling you for 40 years, I am going to judge you. I'm going to give you problems you can't solve. Do you understand my point? Now, I'm not saying Galen and what's his name? What's that other guy's name? Rob Bell. Are they all in the same boat? No, me and Rob Bell are on the different pages of the book. But everybody's called to their ministry. I'm not trying to be judgmental on people that are trying to come against and trying to save marriage and everything. I'm not coming against that. I'm just saying, don't take your eye off the ball. The Lord Jesus Christ, his truth, that's the ball we're trying to get. Not stop these people from sinning and stop these people from sinning. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, and there's more to the story than that. But I think that kind of fits into right here. Let's read this again. See if you can see that attitude in here. Chapter 33, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. I made everything. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Wow, this is getting really mystical and magical. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in the city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight against the Babylonians. Here's something, a big insight I'm going to give you, he says to Jeremiah. You want an insight? Yeah, I'll talk about, first I'll start right here. That's worthless. There's some insight for you. This is worthless because you're ignoring the one who made it. You're ignoring the one who's got the plan for it. If you're going to just do this on your own, you're all going to die because I'm going to be killing you all. Verse 6. Now we switch direction. Remember, this is the book of consolation. Verse 6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. And now what we're taking right here is this. We're switching directions. God is telling him right here, this again, I kind of waste a lot of time on that. But basically saying, this judgment is final. You are going to be destroyed. There's no time left. I'm in the process of destroying your city. Yes, but we've got a plan. No, understand, I'm destroying your city right now. I'm in the middle of undoing everything you've done. But in verse 6, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. To what? The same city of David, Jerusalem. There will be a day. It is in the future. And again, that future goes two directions, as we've talked before. It goes to the days of Zerubbabel, when he came back and rebuilt the city and as a governor under Persia. And it talks about the day of the Messiah, when there will be a kingdom. Those are the two times periods that we're talking about here. But here we go. Again, the book of consolation, as we finish this book of consolation, chapter 30 through 33, of the hope. He says, I will bring health. Literally, that means new flesh. I will give you new flesh. And healing. And again, health, new flesh would be like if you got a wound and you grow new flesh over it, new skin, you're healed. Health. And healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. And again, that healing, he's not talking about physical healing right here. He's talking about a spiritual restoration. Chapter 31, what comes out of chapter 31, verse 31, is the new covenant. And that is where I'll give you a new heart. He's going to heal the people. And then notice right there, in that state, in that condition, you'll enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring, now here we go. We're just going through a whole list here. Going on up to, say, like chapter or verse 9. Just talking positive things right here. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. Do you understand right there? You see God's purpose right there. I want you to follow me. And as you follow me and you walk in truth and reality, the way God created things, things will go well with you. And I will bless you because you're living in reality. You're living in the truth. And then all the nations that are in darkness and wandering around looking at other places going the wrong way, they'll look at you and go, why do things work out for you? Well, I'm walking in truth. I'm living in the real world. I'm not living in this false philosophy or this foreign ideology. I'm living in the truth. Not just, again, be careful right here, not just Christianity. You see, Christianity, that's good. I'm a Christian. But God's truth, it's not just in the church. It's not just in this book. It's not just in, you know, some doctrinal statement. God is the creator of everything. And he's woven into every part of our life. And so, again, it's Christianity indeed, but it's bigger than that. It's not bigger than Jesus, but it's bigger than our little religious organization, if you understand what I'm saying. And they'll look at that because everything is working because you're walking in that truth and reality. And here, that's he's telling them. And the reason he's going to do it, he says, verse 9, then this city will bring me renown. That means fame. It means recognition, a legendary hero status. God wants that legendary hero status because of what he's done for these people. Joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth and who hear of the good things I do for it, and they'll be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. Look at that right there. They will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for Jerusalem. The nations that are looking and observing will tremble when they see how far above the standard of living the city of Jerusalem is. It's going to cause them to tremble. It's amazing. And God says, that's... Now, look at it. Is God a good God or a bad God? Well, look what he wants to do. He wants to make people tremble as they look at the prosperity. And not to the next thing, go, oh, I wish I could have some of that. It's like, well, you can. Come on in. Join reality. Join truth. And you can have it too. It's not like these guys are better and you guys are all dogs. It's like these guys are demonstrating what the Lord Jesus Christ can do in your life. It's like, watch. Again, you can hear the prosperity message coming, trickling through here. And don't let that happen. This is bigger than just get rich quick. But this is true. I mean, God wants to bless them. And everybody will see, well, this must be the way to go. And right now it's hard for the world to look at anything and make a comparison. Or hear what I'm going to say right now. It's hard for the world, and they're lost, to look at the Christians and say, you know, I want to be like that because they're living in truth and reality. And we talk about maybe, you know, our attitude, maybe the peaceful disposition we have, the hope that we have, all these things are true. Do they see it in our lifestyle? Again, not a legalistic lifestyle, but a lifestyle that is moving forward and is productive. And I want to use the word prosperous, but I mean, it's a good life. Not just good in the world standards, but they look and say, that's what I want. Sometimes the world does see that. But so often when you look at Christianity, that's why the media is so bent on destroying any kind of Christian image. Anytime a Christian fails or falls, or this illustration of they don't have anything either. And the church numbers don't stand up very well either. You know all the Barna research numbers, right? You understand? You know what I'm talking about here? You know, Barna does research, and they take polls of all these people, and they compare. And the divorce rate is the same in the world as it is in the church. I mean, there's really no difference between one world and the other world. And God really wants to see a difference. At least he's talking about it here in Jerusalem. I would think there wants to be something in the church also where there's a distinction of the way we live. Not more legalistic and not that crazy prosperity message stuff, but something that the world sees that they want to come. That's what he wants to do right here. Okay, he says that will happen in the future. And again, that is something that is yet to take place. They may have done it here. Again, it's amazing when you consider that in Zerubbabel's day, they came back and rebuilt this city out of nothing and became a major force. And by the time the Maccabees got done, they're making treaties with Rome. And then the Messiah comes, and they're a power. They stood against Rome for, what was it, 66 to 70 AD. It took Rome 4 years to destroy this city. I mean, that says something about how powerful they were by 70 AD. Of course, they turned their back on God. But I think we're talking about another day yet in the future that we're kind of moving towards. Okay, here we go, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voice of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. And so again, talking about a day coming, you see, this is almost like a double prophecy, because there's still people in the city. God is talking about a day in the future where there's not going to be anybody there. It's going to be just a rubble. This would be just when they came back in Zerubbabel's day, there was animals just wandering around the empty, like it was a desolate junkyard. And they built it up. And again, saying it's going to be have civilization in it again. And it is kind of interesting to read these verses. And you've got to think, when you go to Jerusalem today and you walk through the streets, and especially on Thursdays, the festivities that they have going on, any given day, you can be walking around in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, here comes a band. You know, or a drummer and a trumpet player or something, and there's a bride and groom coming. They're celebrating a wedding, and you just get out of the way, and here they go. They walk right on by you. They got video cameras videotaping it, and they're celebrating. Or a bar mitzvah. You know, they go there, they got bar mitzvah. Everybody's celebrating. Or one of the things that shocked me, again, this is just random information, but one of the things that surprised, and I thought about verses like this when I went over there the very first time. We were out late one night, several nights. We'd be out late, you know, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, you're walking through the streets, and your first time in the Middle East, it's 10 o'clock at night, it's like, oh, we're going to die. And it's like, you're not. And then you're like, oh, we're really living the adventure. And then you come around, and here comes a little kid on a little tricycle. Weak, 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 weak. You're like, and they're just out, children playing in the streets, and people just out all during the night. It's like, oh, I thought this was a dangerous place to be. And it's almost, I mean, that's, you know, they really, the Jews really like to talk about that and demonstrate that they are living in this are heading towards us right now. They really want to believe. And again, I don't know. There's something's taking place, but they want to think that they're moving in this direction of right here. And pretty soon this Messiah is going to show up that they're waiting for, and they're just getting closer and closer. And all these verses, they are anticipating all these verses taking place. I'm anticipating them taking place also, but I'm that Messiah we're waiting for is the return of Jesus Christ, because I'm a Christian, that's what I would think. They're thinking some political leader is going to arise, a son of David is going to arise and establish this kingdom. And that's kind of scary if you understand what I just said. They're looking and waiting for a political leader from the tribe of David or the family of David to arise. And if you read out through the rest of the Old Testament, they're going to find him and they're going to sign a treaty with him and bring him in. And all of a sudden, it's not going to work out like they thought. And it's going to end up being what we would consider the 7-year tribulation or the time of trouble. But anyway, we wait and see. You know, they think it's happening. We've talked with them over there before, too. And they're saying this and we're saying this. Like, well, we'll just wait and see which one happens. You know, here we go. For I'll restore the fortunes of the land as they were before. Now, Jeremiah is hearing that right in this part of the city here in the courtyard of the king. He's hearing this prophecy, the judgment, and then, of course, this positive message. Verse 12. Now we talk about the restoration of the animals for two verses. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all of its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country and of the western foothills of the Negev and the territory of Benjamin, the villages around Jerusalem, we could break all those territories down, basically going south and to the west and to the north. And in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. That's the shepherd bringing them into the fold at night, counting them as they come in and as they go out. That's the animals. There's going to be a restoration of the animals. Verse 14, there's going to be a restoration of the kingdom of David. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice right there, that's a huge political statement in 587 AD or BC. Because they're right here, Judah is being destroyed by the Babylonians. Where's Israel? They're gone. Israel has been taken out by the Assyrians. And Jeremiah says that he will again, a promise he made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they're going to come back together. They will be united once again. That's part of the future. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Or right there, the Lord Jehovah or Yahweh is our righteousness. Tiskenu is the Hebrew, Yahweh Tiskenu. And now, when is that taking place? Has that taken place in Zerubbabel's day? I think we are moving around it. Now listen, if you don't mind me rambling, what time is it getting to be here? Sorry. Check. Okay, we got time to ramble here just a little bit. In the book of Zechariah, which was written it's a prophet that came during the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and these guys. He has several visions, several night visions. And in those visions, he talks about two guys, Zerubbabel, who was the governor in the line of the Davidic kings, but he was a governor under the Persians. And he talks about Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. And he calls them his two olive trees. They're the anointed ones. And the line of the kings and the line of the priest. And they were fulfilling all these. But they were at that time fulfilling this phase of it, where they're back in the line of Aaron is back. The line of David is back, but he's not the king. He's just in position representing the king. And God began to restore the kingdom in 539. And Zechariah came in and identified it. But one of the little rituals they did, one of the little prophecies that they acted out, was they went ahead and they crowned these guys. They did a little ritual, and they crowned these guys in both the king and the priest as one, and they kind of identified it talking about a future one that is going to come. So even in 539 and when Zechariah was writing, they knew this prophecy was here, And but yet they still realize that they're still in the symbolic phase of it. They knew they weren't fulfilling it. They were still looking for the day when it would really take place. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because this was a restoration. But they, even in their writings, at least the prophet Zechariah realized, wait. We're close. You're this, you're that. But there's one that is coming. The branch. The one single branch. And the one who's going to be the king and the priest. The one who's going to be the one who rules and is going to save us. Save us from the military, but also save us spiritually. In those days, again, verse 15, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. Again, very important. There's really, if you follow Scripture, there's really no doubt, there's really no discussion about this, because the angel came to Mary and identified the child that she would bear to be the one who's going to inherit the throne of David. He is the one. And the problem comes now, if we want to just throw this out here real quickly, when we start trying to identify this, is this was from church on Sunday. Remember, the Jews had the old age and the new age, the age to come, and Jesus came. And so here's the Messiah, and if you accept Jesus as the Messiah, I mean, if you consider that he is the Messiah, like Peter, John, James, these guys, he was the Messiah, then you plug him into their eschatology. Yeah, so, okay, he's the Messiah. Well, then when the Messiah comes, then boom, here we are. We're here. These things will start to happen. And again, this is a review of a little bit from what we talked about in church. And then they went off after the resurrection. It's like, okay, now what happens? This is when it starts to happen. And they asked him, are you at this time going to restore? And you understand that question on Acts chapter, what is it, chapter 1. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's like, is this now? I mean, you don't really look like you're ready. I mean, it's like you're just kind of walking around. He's going to ascend. He's been on earth. He's been out of the grave for 40 days. It's like, and you're just like, we're still hanging out at Galilee. It's like, I mean, we got all these verses. Some big things are going to happen. Are you going to do it now? He says, no. And says, you're going to go to all the, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the earth. And then he goes up into heaven. It's like, disappears. It's like, well, what was that? Now, how does that fit? Here, now do the eschatology. Where are we at? The Messiah, is he the Messiah? Yeah, we know he's the Messiah. Well, when the Messiah comes, is he from the line of David? Yeah, we know he's a. We thought when they came out of Jericho and on the Palm Sunday there, that final week, they really thought, and you guys know this, I mean, when they left Jericho and they made that ascension, you know, and we drove up that big hill coming back, and they made that long walk into Jerusalem, and then Palm Sunday came, and that's when James and John's mom comes and says, Lord, when you sit on your throne, can my son sit on the right and on the left? It's like, he says, you don't even know what you're talking about. Or he says, you know, the Bible makes it sound a little bit better. But he says, you don't know what you're asking. It's like, because why were they asking all these questions, and why are they jockeying for position? Because when they went into Jerusalem, there's Palm Sunday, they know, here he is. These verses are going to take place. And Jesus didn't do anything. He went in, taught in the temple, turned some tables over, and then they got nailed on a cross. It's kind of like, well, I thought we were coming to take the kingdom. So now it's been 40 days after that. It's like, are you going to do it now? He says, that's not for you to know the details. He says, but you will be my witnesses. But wait for the Holy Spirit to give you power. And then he leaves. It's like, so now, what's this? Where are we? And that's a catalogical answer. Some people, even today, and they may be right, I disagree with them, think that the kingdom has begun. When Jesus was seated in heaven, he is seated on the throne of David. He's ruling through his church. And if you think that, that will determine how you act politically. If you think Jesus is seated in heaven and ruling the earth through the church, you understand what that means the church is to be doing? Not just evangelizing and sharing the gospel, but taking over countries and bringing about the rule of the Lord through the church. That will change the way you vote. That will change the way you do politics. That will change the way you view history. Because, and we had 2,000 years. That explains the Crusades. That explains the Catholic Church. That explains a lot of things going on today. Okay. But Jesus also talked, and I think it's very clear, that Jesus, he will come back. And then when he comes back, he will set up his kingdom. That's when he'll dash them to pieces like pottery, and he'll establish his kingdom. And then we will have the age of the kingdom. That's when Jesus will rule. So
what is this?
This isn't on the Jew. That's why the Jews, when we talk to Jews, it's like they don't know where we fit. It's like we say the Messiah came. If the Messiah came, then we should be in the kingdom age. He's not here. And we say, well, you got to understand a lot of things. You got to understand the New Testament. But even some people get confused. I think we are in this age right here. We are, like we said before, we are in the now, but not yet age. Meaning, we are sons of God. We have been changed. We can access forgiveness because Jesus really died on the cross. We can be changed. We can start becoming Christ-like as he begins to change the nation, receive the presence of the Spirit.
But you're going to die. You're not in the kingdom age. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, we're not there yet. We're not living in the age of the resurrection. Just try it. How you doing on that? Are you getting old? Yes, we are. It's like, so we're not, there's still some things yet to happen, I hope.
There's still some things yet to happen. Do you understand? That's kind of an interesting thing as we look at that here. I don't know. I find that interesting. And I think it explains some things when you look at this. Okay, let's go back to this. I'm going to read verse 15. And clearly, the reason I rattled off on that, Zechariah, the prophet, Zerubbabel, and the priest Joshua at that time, didn't think they were in the age right here. They knew that they were still in a symbolic phase waiting for the Messiah. Well, the Messiah clearly came. You can see Peter, James, and John, some of the people being confused, like, well, he's here, but are you going to do it? And he didn't. He left. Now, how are you going to explain that? Are you going to just spiritualize everything? Say, well, he's ruling, it's all just a spiritual kingdom. Well, then that's going to change the way you read the Old Testament. We're going to continue verse 15, see how much further we can get. I think we'll just get to the end of the chapter. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. Remember, Zechariah is going to be this Zechariah, the king, at this time in 587, this king is going to be the last king in the line of David. There hasn't been any since then. Zerubbabel came back, but he was a governor. He was in the line of the kings. There hasn't been any. Jesus matches it, but he didn't come as a king. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. Well, they rejected him and they got smoked in 70 AD by the Romans. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's the name of the city, the Lord our righteousness. In 70 AD, is that the name of the city in Jerusalem in 70 AD? No, it's called Jerusalem, the pile of rubble. And then it became, I just forgot it. Hadrian renamed the city. What did he rename it? Forgot the name of the city. The Romans renamed it. And Jesus even said it's going to be trampled on until the end of the age of the Gentiles, until I get back to take it. Verse 17. For this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. All that is detailed in the book of Ezekiel when the kingdom age begins again. Verse 19. The word of the Lord came. You understand, if you're going, you got to explain that away. So if you're going to say, well, it's all just spiritualized, how is this? Is the church is fulfilling it? Well, the church is fulfilling it. And then at that point, the Old Testament becomes meaningless because everything becomes subjective, and how do you want to make it spiritual? And now you're into Origen and Augustine's teaching, and you start losing ground. And you're going to send the church into the Dark Ages, which we didn't recover for thousands of years or hundreds of years. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If I can break my covenant with David. Now, this will answer the question, the little dialogue I'm having with myself. Maybe it's not going to happen. Well, here's what God says. This is what the Lord says. If I can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at the appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken. And David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. That kind of answers that question. God says, if morning and night can just change whenever they want to, I'll break that covenant. Then I'll break this one and David's done. But he says, I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Okay, you're going to spiritualize that and say that, well, that's the church now. Okay, I don't think so. I think this is going to be a literal fulfillment. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose. He chose Israel and he chose Judah. Now he's rejected them. So they're trying to answer a lot of these things theologically. You see, there's debate going on. As they're sitting behind that wall getting hammered on, they're answering questions. Well, where's the Lord? Well, he's rejected the two covenants that he's made. Jeremiah says he hasn't rejected the covenant. He's going to restore us. And he hasn't rejected the two kingdoms. So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not... Oh, let's read that again. You have people saying this today. Maybe they're right. I don't think so. Israel has been set aside and is never coming back. Paul says very clearly they've been set aside, but they will come back. He says, what's going to happen when they do come back? He says, but the resurrection from the dead. Paul makes that statement. Here they're saying at this time, well, it looks like Israel's done. Looks like the cut. This is 587. Jeremiah is addressing the question. In 587, they're saying, well, Israel's gone. Judah's, the walls are getting banged on. Judah's gone. God is done with this nation. The Lord has rejected the two kingdoms. So they despise my people. Because of that, they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and have fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. I mean, I don't know how you can handle that other than say, God is making an adamant promise over and over again, I will restore them, I will put David's line on the throne, the priests will continue to minister to me. After I get done judging them, he says, it's unchangeable. I will do this. I think that's what that's saying. And that's really, when you get into some eschatological questions today between different people and different groups, you've got to come back and address those verses. You're either going to spiritualize them and say, well, he is through the church. It's all being done. But I think he's being very adamant, this is going to be a real deal. So anyway, there we have it. We pick up chapter 34. We got a warning to Zedekiah and some fun things coming. That was, again, the end. That's the chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33 is the book of consolation of where God is saying, you're going to get destroyed, but I've got big plans, and I'm not changing my plans. I'm going to punish you, but we will bring you back. And he projects that clear up, I think, into the age of the Messiah. Interesting verses. There it is from the book of Jeremiah. Thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done. Father, I do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. I do ask that we'd understand them and that we would apply them accurately. I ask that we bring other teachers into our lives that could explain things and clarify things, that we would indeed have the truth and walk in the reality that you've given to us. We do thank you for this opportunity to meet tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions or comments anyone really wants to make here real quick at all? Yes, ma'am. That's a question that comes up. And here we have it right here. Because that is one of the big arguments on, you read Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a new temple built, and the sacrifices and the offerings are full time. I mean, we're in full force. And the Jews think that's in the future. I think that's in the future. I think that's in the future millennial kingdom. Now, here's the answer it's a very simple answer, I think. When these are taking place, Jesus is sitting on the throne. He'll actually be sitting in the temple, in the holy place, watching these things. David will come in and eat with him and the sacrifice. It's the same thing as when we take the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. And what do we do? As Protestants, what do we do? We do it, at least I do it, as a remembrance meal. We do it in remembrance. Now, if you're Catholic, you think there's some kind of power there, the transubstantiation, eating the bread and drinking the blood. If you get a little bit into the Reformation, some of those people think they believe in the real presence. That there's really the presence of Jesus there in the bread. You know, I don't want to name names, but there's groups that would believe that. I tend to go with another branch of the Reformation that tends to think that there's no special spiritual stuff in the bread. It's to remember. He came in the flesh, and he died for our sins. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, Martin Luther and Zwingli, they had a huge argument back and forth. Luther and Calvin argued back and forth about that, about the presence. So that's what I think. I think the communion is, we do this in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And that's exactly, for me, that's exactly what this is going to be. Nobody is thinking they're being saved by the blood of the lambs, because there's Jesus on the throne. But the lambs are a continual. In the Old Testament, they didn't save anybody. They were pointing towards the work of the cross. If this is indeed the case, and they're doing this in the millennium, they're a continual daily reminder of what the man sitting on the throne did for us when he came into history and died on the cross. They'll be nothing more than a memory. Again, it's I don't have any trouble with that at all. It's like I had trouble with people thinking they're going to be saved by this. I have trouble with people thinking there's some kind of magic power in the communion elements. This is going to be simply a memorial service, continual service for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And they will continue throughout eternity offering some kind of recognition of what Jesus has done. His work is completed. This is just a continual demonstration of what he did. So it is never forgotten. It's a teaching tool. We don't even understand it. We've never seen it. It's weird. They grew up with this, and it's another culture of how they explain it. That's what I think. That's why they would do it. Not everybody likes that answer. A lot of people, I believe the book of Hebrews. I taught through the book of Hebrews. It says the sacrifices are done. But those people were doing it the way this will be done will be to do it in remembrance of what Jesus did on the cross. Those Jews in the book of Hebrews were doing it to reject what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, you know what I'm saying? They were doing it because they say, he didn't come, so we're going to offer the sacrifices. These people are clearly doing it because he did come, and there he is. They're doing it to honor the one on the throne. They're not doing it because he didn't come. So again, it comes back, I think, to the intention of the heart. The writer of Hebrews was clearly rejecting it because of the attitude of their hearts. And I don't think it was the ritual. I mean, you know, we get stuck on the ritual. But here it appears. I mean, you got to read the book. You got to read Ezekiel. See, I think they're doing it.